Everybody leads the singing, does a great job. I appreciate that. Thank you, Ray. Isaiah chapter 30, we'll be starting in verse 18 and once again taking a running start to get there. I'm reminded as I go through the Old Testament that really there's nothing new under the sun. We tend to be the same way that they were and their fathers before them. My son, we're getting after him today, and I think sometimes as a kid you begin to think, well, I must be the worst because, of course my parents are getting after me. And I'm reminded that I have to remind mine that I was the same way. I told him, I said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. And I said, it's just the nature of sheep to wander. That's what we do. But we don't have to. God has provided a way for us to not. And all we have to do is repent, come before him and in humility. It's that humility that's the hard part, isn't it? Just finally breaking down and saying, you're right, I'm wrong, I need to change. The thought is that, I've been here before, what's the use in doing it? But I'm reminded in Scripture that it's not perfection that God seeks, but desire. And desire is really revealed in effort. So you're not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but you can continue to try. And as I often told all of my kids with their homework, I said, any idiot can do a homework. So I expect you to do your homework. I said, you can at least try. I said, now if you tried and you've done everything you can and you still make a bad grade, well, you tried, but you can try. And that's what God is looking for that heart that desires to try, that pursues. And this is much of what we see in the book of Isaiah. And the problem really is not as much their imperfection as it is their pride. And that old pride gets in the way, and it reveals itself in many ways. And if we were to take ourselves and actually walk through from chapter 1 and come to the point where we are, what we find is that this pride is very subtle to begin with, that it actually starts off with this disingenuous worship. It's a hypocritical thing. We're not really sincere when we're doing it. And to us, it's a minor detail, but to God, it's a really big deal. And I think that's one of the things that just jumps off the pages to me. Once again, God is not man and cannot be deceived. And he who makes the ears, does he not hear? He who has made the eyes, does he not see? And does he not know the heart? And it's just ludicrous for us to think that we're pulling one over on God. But I think oftentimes we live our lives that way. And I believe that Isaiah is reminding us that that's a dangerous place to be when we begin to think that we can somehow deceive God. As you look at the beginning of Isaiah, what we find is that the nation basically, and in particular Judah, is in trouble. They're in trouble because they're having some famine within the land. They're having difficulties with their crops. They're not only having difficulties with the crops, but they're having problems without. That is to say, there are nations that are coming against them. Syria has been coming against them. They've been binding with other nations. And of course, the idea with Ahaz was, well, what I need to do is make friends with Assyria, which he does promptly, but ultimately finds out that they turn out to be his enemy. The point is that they're having all these problems and they won't stop in their life long enough to realize that maybe it's because they're not right with God. The one thing that God promised the children of Israel is if they obeyed him, they would have no diseases. That's an amazing promise. He has not promised any other nation that promise. He says, if you'll obey me, if you'll do what I tell you to do, I'll take care of diseases and the forces from without will not bother you. Now that's security. All they have to do is what he tells them, and there's not one commandment that he tells them to do that was harmful to them. Every commandment was for their good. And all you have to do is the things I tell you that are for your good. Yet they were clearly unwilling. And the sad thing is that there is this hypocrisy that continues to go on, this disingenuous worship. And we have oftentimes read in chapter 1, which he says, who requires your trampling, the trampling of your feet into my courts? Why are you coming this way? So we're reminded of God's desire for the real worshiper. As you come to chapter 58, and we kind of jump ahead before we come back to 30, but if you go to chapter 58, you almost see the children of Israel, and what really an insult it is that they're scratching their head, and it's like they have no idea why they're having the problems that they're having. I believe God works in our lives this way. I believe if we're God's people, that God will not allow us to continue in sin. Scripture tells us who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges and he corrects every child. If you're without discipline, he says in Hebrews, then you're illegitimate. You're not children of God. But to those who are God's people, expect it. He's not going to let you get away with it. But it's his kindness that does that. So that oftentimes things begin to happen either externally or internally within our families or outside our families. And they're wake-up calls. God is stirring around us. And instead of us, what we normally do is try to deal with each of those things individually. Maybe what we should do is just stop and come before the Lord and say, Lord, if there's something that I'm doing wrong. Now, most of the time we know that we're doing wrong. We don't have to really ask. But sometimes we have so lied to ourselves so long that we've talked ourselves into believing that we're actually living a pretty good life. Paul makes a statement. He says, you know, I'm conscious of nothing against me, but I am not by this acquitted. His statement is pretty clear that just because I don't think there's anything that I'm doing wrong doesn't mean there isn't something wrong in my life. And this is why the psalmist will say, acquit me of hidden faults. I know that there are some things that could be there that I don't see. But clearly beyond that, there are very blatant things that we cover up, and we've done it so long that we've so lied to ourselves and deceived. This is really the place of Judah. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 58, it starts off in verse 1, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgressions, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness. They go through the formality. They go through the rites, the religious liturgy, the practices, whatever it is, the rote. But the bottom line is that their heart's not in it. They look like a nation that's done righteousness, that has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Oftentimes people proclaim, boy, I just want to be close to God, but their lives aren't revealing that. Verse 3 reads this way, why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Wow, we fasted so for your kingdom. Why have you not seen this? Why do you not care that we're praying so hard? We've prayed so long. Well, I don't know. Did you think for one moment that you might have to actually look at your own life to see if you're living and doing what he tells you to do? Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? You know, it's just like the wicked to feel like they'd have to have some sort of reward for doing the right thing. You know, it's like a kid. I did the right thing. You mean right wasn't your reward? Nope. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and you drive hard all your workers. What is he saying? He's saying, you're unkind and oppressive to the people that work for you. You say, I'm fasting to the Lord, I'm pleasing you, I'm doing these things, but are you kind to one another? Behold, you fast for contention and strife to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast? Do you believe that this is acceptable to me? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? It's quite a passage, isn't it? He ultimately comes to the Sabbath at the end of chapter 58, and it is a Sabbath in which God calls us to stop doing. Sabbath meaning cessation, cease doing your things, your ways. This is when Hebrews tells us that we should enter into a sabbatismos, a perpetual Sabbath, when we come to God and we say, I no longer want to do things my way. I no longer want to do my will. I want to do your will. And we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, if because of the Sabbath, verse 13, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. We lie. We lie to ourselves, and the saddest thing about it is we actually think that we're able to pull it off with God. But I think one of the main points of Isaiah is it's not going to happen. Chapter 29, verse 13 reads this way. This people draws near with their words. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Hosea 7, verse 13 and 14 reads this way. I would redeem them, God says, but they speak lies to me. They do not cry to me from their heart. He doesn't say they do not cry. I've seen many people cry over their sins. Judas cried over his sin. Jeremiah 3:10 reads this way. Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. It's just a reminder, and God is literally reminding us that he knows our heart, and that's what he looks at. What God has done all around them is he's brought famine within, attacks from without. All the props and the aids of the other nations there's been a domino effect. The Moabites, the Edomites, I mean, they're all crumbling around them, and it's like God saying, do you not see? Do you not notice what's going on? He's given them warning upon warning. Everything is literally imploding around them. But they will not take a hint. Nor will they even take a hit. You know, some people may not take a hint, but if you slap them a little bit, they might at least wake up a little bit. The indictment against Judah is found in chapter 28, and it's in the term of Ephraim, which is really a metaphor for Israel at large, as well as the surrounding area of Judah. And what he accuses them of being, literally, are drunks. It's like he's saying, I can't talk to you. You're so obstinate. You're so rebellious. You won't listen to me. Being a drunk is really a perfect metaphor for him. In fact, if you'll take a moment and turn to Proverbs in chapter 23, you'll see this example in Proverbs chapter 23. Turn there with me. Chapter 23 of Proverbs, the statement or the questions begin to arise, who has problems? Who has woes? And of course, he'll go on to describe a drunk. What ultimately the analogy is that we become intoxicated with our desires and with our pride. We become so intoxicated that we can't hear a thing God's saying. We're so full of ourselves. We're so full of our success. We don't think that we need it. We're the good guys here. These guys need it. We don't need it. And anytime you begin to separate yourself in that way, watch out. Let him who thinks he stand take heed. All right. This is the one that will fall. Proverbs 23 writes this in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Why do you have wounds? I don't know. How'd you get that one? I don't know. I don't even know if I was there when it happened. Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it will bite like a serpent. It will sting like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or one that lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I think I'll get another drink. Well, this is his description of the children of Israel, and in particular, as we come to Judah. And he says, who am I talking to? A bunch of drunks? You can't hear what I'm saying? Sad to say that if they were drunk, they would at least have an excuse. But once again, they just become so drunk with their arrogance that they would not listen. Because of this, God tells them that he's going to strip them of all their pride. It has to be. They're not going to listen. So he's going to strip them of all their pride and of all their confidence in anything that they'll put their confidence in anything or anyone that they would put their confidence in. So he tells us in Isaiah 28 that he's going to have a great scourging come. He's ultimately going to bring a scorched earth policy upon everything, and he's going to level everything around them. The marvelous thing about God when he works in such a way, and I think it's one of the most endearing things about chapter 28, is that God says, in spite of this, I will preserve the small and the tender. I will preserve both the precious seed and the precious fruit in spite of this. It's only God can do that. Reminds me of Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10, where God says, say this to the righteous, it will go well with them. But to the wicked, it will not. That's a simple way of putting it. Well, in spite of the warning of God telling them that he's going to just level the field, what does Judah do? Well, they do what any good red-blooded American would do also, and that is, find an escape hatch. Instead of turning to God, you find your notorious plan B, and you hopefully rely on good old not so faithful contingency plan. That one thing that we keep going back to save us. To Israel and Judah, it was Egypt. So they keep going back to Egypt. The sad thing to say in that is that Egypt never had been a friend. In many respects, God warns them, wasn't this the place where you guys were in bondage? What do you think? There's going to be, you know, amiable people there? And what ultimately works out, of course, is that the Egyptians, they do go down. You remember the passage. They do go down. And in spite of the warnings that we see, in particular by Jeremiah, they go down. And Jeremiah tells them, you go down, you're going to be wiped out. And what we see is when they first go down, the exploitation of the Egyptians on the people of Judah. And then God ultimately wipes them out and wipes Judah out, the rest of those people that go down there. But the warning is clear, yet nevertheless, we do not listen. We figure that if we can have an escape hatch, that somehow a back door, some other plan B, that we don't have to really humble ourselves before God. We don't have to change as long as we can outmaneuver these problems that come into our life. Well, though the problems have multiplied and though the threat is very clear, that's all they do. I'm reminded of Isaiah 65, verse 12, in which God cries out, "I called, but you did not answer." It really isn't that God is not calling. It isn't, the problem isn't the instruction that God is giving. It's not that it's unclear. It's not that his delivery is not kind. It's just that we don't want to listen. And the statement is clear as you look in chapter 30 that they are rebellious people and they just don't want to hear it. Read with me in chapter 30 and verse 9. "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who what? They refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see these things. You cannot prophesy what is right. Don't tell me these good things, these righteous things anymore. They are horrible to my ears. I don't want to hear them. I'd rather hear falsehood.'" And of course, you read Jeremiah, they prophesy falseness and the people love it so. And once again, sadness upon sadness as I continue to read these problems. We now come to chapter 30, and God says there is an answer. The answer is in quietness and confidence. You can put in there the confidence of faith or trust in God. If you'll come and you'll trust in me. Confidence oftentimes is a word used to describe the word faith in the New Testament. Conviction also is another word. In fact, there are multiple words which are the same word in the Greek. One is believe. One is faith, one is conviction, one is confidence, one is obey. They're all the word faith in the Greek. That's something, isn't it? Same word, believe. So as we come to this, we're reminded of if we'll just believe. Believe. How strong must our faith be? Well, James is pretty clear. You can't be doubting. If you're going to put your trust in God, put it in him all the way. We like to walk the fence. Once again, we have our contingency plan. Just a reminder how God hates those who go down to Egypt or have that thing in their back pocket just in case God doesn't come through. That's why he says, chapter 30, verse 1, woe. Woe means I'm not happy with you and you're in big trouble. That's the direct Hebrew translation. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine." Look at chapter 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses, trust in chariots. They're not going to help you. Rely on the Holy One. Rely on me. Put your trust in me." And we read in chapter 30 and verse 15, "Thus says the God, the Holy One of Israel." Now once again, Holy One, distinguishing himself above any and every other God. "There's nobody like me. Thus I declare to you, put your trust in me. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance, in turning back, and in rest you shall be saved." Now what does he mean by rest? Well, we talked about this, "in quietness and confidence shall be your strength." We talked about the fact that he's telling you that you have to stop trying to get it done yourself. That's part of the frustration. To the wicked, there is no rest. They're like the tumultuous sea. They keep turning up. They can't find. And, you know, if you just want to put it in just common vernacular, it's just literally God saying, stop, turn around, rest in me. Stop trying to make things happen. Just trust me wholly. Be confident in me. Do that now. Now, the point of the matter is, and as we get to this particular juncture, the point is that that's often easier said than done. It is a very simple formula. Stop, turn around, trust in me. It's a very easy formula. But the problem is that it's impossible, and this is a key point, and we're going to see this tonight. It's impossible for you to put your complete confidence in Him until, and this is the point. So if you forget everything else I say, this is it. When I say that's the point, that's it. Unless you humble yourself. Unless you are humbled. It is impossible. I just can't overemphasize this. You cannot believe unless you are humbled. Let me put it another way. There is no faith without humility. Impossible. I've seen people come to the Lord and they go, well, what's the prayer I have to pray? I'm going, not saved. No faith. A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. But God is opposed to the proud. He'll give grace to the humble. How many times is this said? Over and over again. So we're going to see this as we come now into chapter 30 and verse 18. As God longs to be gracious. And once again, the problem isn't that God doesn't want. It's not like God doesn't want to save you. Not that God does not long to save you. It's that you don't want to be saved. You don't want to humble yourself. You don't want to put your trust in Him. You have all kinds of other ways to handle your problems. And whether you're an Ahaz or you're a Hezekiah, there's always this tendency to try to work it out yourself. Praise God, Hezekiah finally just melted and said, you got to do this for me, because he had no back door left. Ahaz in his stubbornness would not turn to him regardless. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18 begins this way. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. I think in the King James, it has the word wait. They're both right, because the emphasis is awaiting with great anticipation. It's like somebody sitting there and they're going, please, are you ready now? You know, that's the picture of God. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. Now, that sentence has to be there. And the reason that it has to be there is it's establishing not only that he's Lord of all, but his position is also describing his righteousness that is far above all. The tendency is to think that when somebody is longing for somebody to change, and let me just say this, the tendency for a parent is to do this. When a parent is longing for their child to change, the tendency is to compromise the standards. Oh, you see one little glimmer of hope and you go, oh, maybe I can give it to them now, you know? Maybe I can bless them now because they've arrived. And so we began to, you know, lower the standards. Well, you know, they're trying really hard. I'll lower the standards in order to make it possible for them to be redeemed because of my kindness. They'll come back. But God sits on high. And though he longs, he does not compromise. This is a wonderful truth. It's so wonderful because of the fact that in his mercy, without compromising, he paid the price for you through Jesus Christ. He did not compromise, but he loved you that much. Well, he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. He will not do wrong. How blessed are those who long for him. And I know there's some of you that make fun of me the way I translate blessed. But I just want to emphasize once again, this word blessed is almost always in the plural. And with that being the case, what it actually means is that there's an interjection there. And the interjection is, O happy man. The interjection is the O. O happy. It's not just God. Well, God liked him. Oh, happy man is the man who will put his trust in him, who will long and wait for him with great anticipation. You know, waiting in and of itself is not a fun thing to do. If you've ever had to wait in a line or had to wait for your driver's license, or LA is notorious for this. I'm so glad I came back to Florida. The lines are like this, and it's just like you're going to a Disney World ride, except there's no fun at the end. And And there you are, sitting seemingly forever. And, you know, there's a good possibility that you may wait all day and they still not get to you. We don't like to wait. Impatience is just part of our makeup. But when we have to wait, we don't usually do it very nicely. But those who walk in faith can do it with great anticipation. And because of that, there's great joy in the waiting. I can hardly wait. It's like a kid waiting for that hour in which he can open up his presents that night or that next morning. That great anticipation. And there's a joy that surrounds, not a drudgery, but a joy that surrounds it. Oh, happy man who longs because he knows, and this is the point, because he knows that God is going to come through. You see, that's what faith always does. Faith really, if you're ever wondering, am I walking by faith or not? If you're walking by faith, you're joyously anticipating wonderful things every step. Now that's how you know you're walking by faith. So if there's a confident expectation, I know God's going to do something good, then you're walking by faith. If you're going, you know, doing the whole cross fingers and everything, well, that's not by faith. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabit it in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious. Not he might, but he will surely be gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. What is God waiting for? He's waiting on high. Is he waiting on high to compromise? No. He's waiting to hear your cry. A broken, contrite spirit, God will not despise. Let me give you a few verses on this. One is found in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. I will look to him who is humble, who has a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 55, verse 15. The high and exalted, I abide there. I dwell on high, and I also dwell with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. Isaiah 61, verse 2. Comfort all who mourn. Verse 3. For they will have gladness. This is why in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who... It's just a good reminder that there has to be a brokenness before there can be a faith. Key point. He starts off in verse 19, O people in Zion. Why do you think he would emphasize that? Well, you know, the word Zion can both be described as something that is parched because of the bearing of the sun, or something that is light. Clearly, one of the things that God has called his people to be is a light to the nations. But it's also important for us to realize that it's not just simply a light that God is talking about, but he's also talking about literally a monument. For the word is like a sign. We would probably put it like a lighthouse. It's a monument with a light on it, so to speak. This particular word, or the root of this word, is actually found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 21. I wouldn't normally have you turn just for one word, but I'd like for you to at this time. So if you would turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you read with me in verse 21. It reads this way, set up for yourself Zion, is a root word for Zion. Set up for yourself road marks. You could put in there, set up for yourself a monument. Set up for yourself something that is a pillar. Here's the point. To show you the way. That's why it's translated in this particular context, a road mark. What do road marks do? Show you the way. What has he called his people to do? To show people the way. That's what he called them to do. They would not. And through the people Israel, God promised that the way would come. And so Jesus says, I am the way. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way in which you went. Return, O Virgin Israel. O people Zion, and I think his point in verse 19 is, this is what I've called you to be. I've called you to be those who would direct. I called you to be those who would point. Those who dwell in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. God will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. You need to weep. Verse 20. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation, you can put in there hard bread. It'll oftentimes be translated basically bread and water that's given in the times of the prison. And the emphasis is that it's food for a prisoner or food for those that go through harsh, hard treatment. Sad to say that most of us will not humble ourselves, will not cry out until we go through this, until we go through hardship. I guess in a way God is saying food for thought, huh? Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he your teacher, and I think in the King James makes this a plural, but he your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. If I could just take a moment and describe to you the word teacher there. The word teacher actually is the same word where we get the word arrow. And oftentimes will be a word that describes an archer. The reason is that an arrow is that has a point. And so the graphic picture of teacher is one who points you to the way. What he's saying is that your eyes will finally be receptive to my pointing. And I like the way that he puts it within the passage, because he not only refers to the fact that they're going to behold or look upon or actually regard the pointing and the instruction of God, but he also in his kindness says, you'll not only see me pointing, you'll feel me pushing behind you. Isn't that the goodness of the Lord that does that? He says, your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, as he points. In verse 21, and your ears will hear the word where? Behind you. That's the pushing. Saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whether he tells you to turn to the right or he tells you to turn to the left. Verse 21 is going to reveal to us what will happen when true repentance comes. If there's truly been a humbling, then there's going to be a hatred for the things that have separated you from your relationship with God. So much so, if you look at the description, you will defile your graven images. You'll hate them. You'll intentionally, actually the word in the Hebrew has an intentional intensive. That is to say that nobody's making you do this. It's your intent, and with great intention and intensity, you will do this. You will defile your graven image. You'll despise them and actually see them as something that's yuck. You know, the one thing at one point in time that you embrace, you'll go, whoa, ugh, get it off my hands. I can't stand it. You will defile your graven images. Watch what he says here. Overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. We don't mind getting rid of certain images as long as it doesn't cost us something or as long as they're not valuable. Hey, don't throw that away. Why? It's got gold on it. He says you're going to hate it so much that you're going to think it's garbage even with gold on it. That's pretty tense, isn't it? You will scatter them as an impure thing. Put in there, diseased thing. Because that's the emphasis of the word. Oh, it's got disease on it. And you'll say to them, get out of here. Be gone. What a great passage this is. What has to happen? What has to happen before there's a change of this magnitude is there has to be a brokenness. Oh, everything can be taken away from you. Every prop that you might have ever had can be destroyed. All of your loved ones could be taken away. Life can so oppress you that it's so heavy that it's overwhelming to you. But there is another way. And I think this is the thing that he's been saying all along to them. You know, we have oftentimes read in 2 Chronicles in 7 verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, will just what? Humble themselves and pray. Then, you know, I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal you. But why? Why are you not? James tells us, and if you take a moment and turn with me in the book of James. James says that you need to weep and howl. If you pick up in chapter 4. Showers of blessing, huh? If you pick up in chapter 4, let's read this. He says in verse 6, God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. What's he telling you to do? Cry. Be miserable over your sin. Why? Seems like a shortcut to me. If you're God's child, will he not humble you? I have often thought about this. I'd rather bend my knee than have it bent. I'm so thankful that he'll do it in spite of me. But I would trust that I would be willing to do it because it's the right thing to do. That I would begin to hate these things. Now the question is, what would cause me to hate the very sins that I so adore? What would cause me to do that? And the answer is the cross. See, the point is, you can either look at the cross and be despised, and despise the sins that nailed him there. Or you can be humbled another way. The children of Israel had to have their knees bent. They were an obstinate people. And all these things, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, were done as an example to us, that we would not go that way. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if you'll take a moment and turn with me, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. I'll just keep talking until it stops raining. 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. He gives the Corinthians a choice. And I guess in a way, that's what I'm sort of doing for you tonight. Now you can sit and you can say, I don't have any sins. You can keep playing church. I mean, John says the evidence that you are walking with Christ is that you're sin conscious. If we say we have no sin, you're lying and the truth is not in you. God is not looking for perfection. He's looking for those that desire to be clean. And he will cleanse and he will free you of these things. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 4 in verse 21, and he says, what do you desire? You choose. Shall I come to you with a rod are with love. Spirit of gentleness or harshness? You choose. Would you humble yourself or become prideful and begin to resist? Well, chapter 5 tells us what they did. They continued to be arrogant. They were arrogant about their sin, and they began to boast about it. Just read the little word in verse 2. And you have become arrogant. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. So what had to happen? The person had to be expelled out of the church. And if you look in verse 5, I have decided to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. If you are his, he will discipline. God is looking for a broken and contrite heart. Oftentimes reminded of the passage in Psalm chapter 51. What does the Lord desire? He tells in verse 17, a broken and quiet and contrite spirit. He's not looking for all these sacrifices, all these things you're doing. He just wants you to humble yourself before him. And he tells us in that same chapter that God is looking for truth in the innermost being. We all sin in many ways. We all fall flat on our face over and over and over again. But God would have us turn from our evil ways and desire to do that. Matthew chapter 18, if you'll take a moment and turn there with me, reminds us of the simplicity of our faith and the way that it should be continually. In fact, Peter will actually say in 1 Peter chapter 5 that you should clothe yourself with humility, which Peter's literally saying, why don't you just keep this on? I think sometimes we put it on, we take it off, we put it on, we take it off. Just keep it on. Matthew chapter 18. God is wanting us to humble us ourselves. How? Well, like a child, verse 4. Isn't that what he said? In fact, he says in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What is God saying that has to happen? There has to be a humbling. Has to be a humbling. As you come to Matthew chapter 18, of course, Peter has to ask the question, how many times if somebody sins against me, do I have to forgive them? And God says, you just have to keep forgiving them. It's not very humbling to have to keep forgiving. I mean, that's not very... can't hold on to pride and keep forgiving somebody. As you read through Matthew chapter 18 and you come to the end, he talks about the person that's unwilling to be forgiving. And he says that literally the torturers are going to come and continue torturing them. You know, many Christians live a life that is tortured. And you want to know why? It's because they simply will not bend their knees. So God brings them to a point of oppression, of sorrow, of crying out. And then when he hears the cry, he comes and rescues. Why are we so slow about crying unto the Lord? One last passage I'd like for you to turn to. It's found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 reminds us that there are times that we need to go through excessive sorrow because it causes us to put all of our trust in him. Here again, Paul gives the example of all the props being taken out from him so that he would not trust in himself but in God. But as you go a little bit further in 2 Corinthians, and by the time you come to chapter 7, you realize that there is a disciplining that oftentimes comes in the life of a believer. And that discipline brings a sorrow. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he reminds us in verse 6 that God is the one that wants to comfort the oppressed and depressed. But his statement is, it was good that I caused you sorrow. Verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Unfortunately, if we're not humbled many times, we will not be sorrowful. We're not sorrowful over our sin. We're not sorrowful over our arrogance. We're not sorrowful over our unwillingness to forgive. We're not sorrowful over our obstinance. We're not sorrowful over our not trusting in God. It's not a big deal to us. We're not sorrowful over the fakery and the hypocrisy of our worship. We're not sorrowful. But I can tell you this, if you will be, if you humble yourself, if you cry, he's waiting for that. He's not going to compromise. There has to be a brokenness. He's not going to compromise. It can't be a facade. He's not going to compromise. It can't be that you're coming to church and that somehow pays off the deal. You know, my kids have always wanted to bargain with me. You know, you give them a discipline or you ground them or something. Well, could I pay you some money? No, I'm not going to change for money. Well, could I trade this discipline for this discipline? Nope, not going to bargain. But you know, they just don't give up. And hopefully, as parents, we don't change. But the point of the matter is that we oftentimes think that God is a man and he will change. I mean, you know, we've talked our parents into doing it. Why not God? God is not a man. He will not change. He is looking for true sorrow. He's looking for true repentance. A genuine sorrow. I reiterate, you cannot fully trust in God until you've been fully broken and your spirit is contrite. That's the beginning of faith. And he writes this, if you look, verse 10, for the sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God produces what? Repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold what earnestness. Look what sorrow produces. If you will humble yourself, look what it produces. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent. What happens? Well, where there's a genuine sorrow, there's a genuine change, and there's a sincere trust in God, and you believe at that moment that you've been cleansed. Fully cleansed. God has forgiven you of your sins. And there is a boldness that comes because now you have a conviction, a confidence. Actually, if you read through 2 Corinthians, one of your great themes is not only the comfort of God, as he starts off the God of all comfort, but what you'll see is the evidence of the comfort of God, which is full conviction in your life. Many a Christian are lacking full conviction. They're lacking great confidence. And why is that true? Because they've never been broken. They've never come to God with a contrite heart. Yes?
What exactly is contrite?
Humble, broken, sorrowful, somebody that doesn't come in arrogance. Contrite would be a willing spirit. So whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. And it's a great concern. It's nothing new today as it was back then, that people will come to church over and over and over again, play the role, play church, so to speak, and there not be any sincerity of heart. And then they look at their life and they say, why are things not working out for me? They'll complain against God. They'll complain about their circumstance. They'll complain. Well, of course, complaining is a sure sign that you're not walking by faith. Nevertheless, you complain about how righteous you are. In regard to that, if you just take a moment and look at Isaiah 65, the arrogance of these people. It's just like us. We can't get mad at them because they're just like us. But his statement is, in chapter 65, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that did not call on me. I spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following after their own thoughts. Well, that's bad enough, don't you think? Don't you think that's bad enough? That's bad enough. I mean, that's overt rebellion. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I would think that would be bad enough. I would stop there. I would at least have a cap on my sin. Wouldn't you? No. It doesn't stop there. They have the audacity to call themselves holy. Look at verse 5. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near, for I am holier than you. You know what we do? We rational lie. See? We have our little pet sins, and we form our own little religion. And so we say things like, well, it doesn't seem bad to me. Well, who asked you? It's not your standard. It's the standard of God. He sits from on high. And he says, I will not compromise this. I'm waiting. When will you admit that it's wrong? And they have the audacity to say, God, could you step back a little bit? My oar is being blocked. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long. There's nothing like a quote-unquote Christian who is complaining about their circumstances, who won't put their trust, waiting expectantly for God to do something great, complaining about those around them, continuing to do what they know is wrong, be unkind to the people around them, and yet turn and say, I think I'm pretty good. There's nothing worse than this. And then they wonder, why are things not getting fixed? Why are things in disarray? Is not God waiting to fix? He says in Jeremiah, if you'll do this, if you'll humble yourself, listen to the phrase, I will come speedily to you. What a promise that is. Maybe we just ought to spend more time being sorry. And I think that really is a key point. God has given us a beacon in the Jews. And they're saying as lights, don't do what we did. It hurts. And they're warning us. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you choose. Father, we give you thanks for your word that warns us. You tell us in the psalm by your word, your servants are warned. In keeping your word, you tell us it's great reward. How happy is the man who longs and waits for you. Lord, we desire to put our trust and our faith in you, not try to work things out ourselves, not try to work in accordance with our own righteousness. You tell us to do something, we'll do it. We'll do it with expectant joy, knowing that only good things will come because we are blessed of God. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.